Welcome to Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. For the next several weeks, this radio station, in cooperation with Franciscan University of Steubenville, will present a course on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Your professor, Father Giles Dimmock, a Dominican priest, has 29 years of teaching experience and is currently chairman of the Theology Department at Franciscan University of Steubenville. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or, from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517. And now, here is Father Giles Dimmock with this week's lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church.
Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom. In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, today we are going to finish looking at the Eucharist. We're talking about Christ's presence in the Blessed Sacrament. I want to read to you a couple of quotes from the Fathers of the Church, read to you something from Pope Paul VI, the Mysterium Fidei. Ignatius of Antioch said this. Okay, remember now, he's around the time of the Apostle John. John, who in the sixth chapter says, has the Lord saying, unless you gnaw on the flesh of the Son of Man, you shall not have life within you. Okay, what does St. Ignatius of Antioch say? The Eucharist is the flesh and blood of our Savior, the flesh which suffered for our sins and which the Father raised from the dead. That's what he said. Justin, St. Justin Martyr, Justin Martyr is around 150 A.D., so roughly 50 or 60 years after, 50 years after St. Ignatius. He said, the Christians believe that the food which has become Eucharist through the prayer formed out of the words of Christ and which nourishes and becomes our flesh and blood is the flesh and blood of the same Jesus who was made incarnate. Okay. So that basically the whole understanding is that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. The whole substance of the bread ceases and becomes the substance of the body of the Lord. The whole substance of the wine ceases and becomes the substance of the blood of Christ. And the Council of Trent said that Christ is wholly present in each element by concomitance. We talked about that. What that means is that you can't just receive half of Christ. If you go to a church where they do not have communion under both species, then you do not receive just part of Christ, because Jesus is completely sacramentally present under either species. Okay. If you're allergic to wheat and you just receive by drinking the precious blood, you receive Jesus substantially. You receive Jesus, body and blood, soul and divinity. There's a most interesting exchange in the current troubadour. There is someone who is very upset that we have too many Eucharistic ministers, and he goes to great length to explain why we ought not to have them. The thing that's most interesting is that he leaves out of his argumentation completely the fact that the Church now allows us to receive under both species. It is true that the Church will not force you. Eucharistic ministers are not instructed to grab you by the throat and pour the precious blood down your throats. But this person blithely ignores the fact in his letter that the Lord said, take and drink. One might assume that Jesus meant that. One might assume that he meant what he said. Yeah? He utterly ignores the fact that the church is giving us the option to receive the precious blood and highly recommends that it be done where possible. Many times busy parishes cannot do that in a university setting, especially where we are educating you to the fullness of the Catholic faith. Then it would seem that here, above all, is a special place where this should be done. In the local expert's, theological expert and liturgical expert's letter, he utterly ignores the richness of the possibility, and as the Second Vatican Council points out, it is a better sign. That doesn't mean that if you just receive one species, you only receive part of Christ. No. But it's a better sign. If you take and you eat the bread, then you experience the Lord as nourishment. You experience the fact that He is there as your food in His body. And if you drink the consecrated wine, the precious blood, you experience Him as quenching your thirst, as coming into your very being. Now, He is there under either sign. The Church, which for almost 1,000 years only used one sign in a time when very few people went to communion, is now encouraging us, if we want to, will not force us, to receive under both signs as a fuller experience, as a fuller sign, insisting theologically that under either sign one receives the totality of Jesus Christ. Anyway, okay. Now, there were new theories proposed in terms of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. Transubstantiation was first defined by the Church when? 1215 at what council? Fourth Lateran. Great. In reaction to or in defense of the Catholic faith against Protestant objections, it was recommitted to and again explicitated its belief in transubstantiation in what council? Trent. Okay. And it's interesting that the Council of Trent goes out of its way in describing this transition, this transformation of the bread into the body of the Lord and the wine into the blood of the Lord. And Trent adds this, which conversion is happily called transubstantiation by the Catholic Church. In other words, they weren't only defending the reality, but even the use of the term. Okay. Now, Pope Paul VI, in his letter, Mysterium Fidei, defends transubstantiation against new forms or new approaches to Christ's presence in the Eucharist. Transignification being the most popular from Holland, from theologians in, to some degree, France, but mostly Holland. In a somewhat of a more phenomenological approach, transignification asks, well, what is the significance? What is the meaning? It tends to talk not just so much in terms of being, but in a more phenomenological sort of a way, being there. In other words, being there in a personal sense for someone. It's not that Jesus is just kind of present, like a rock is present in this room. So the phenomenological approach of being is especially sort of the personal relationship. And so transignification says that the meaning has changed. Not so much the substance, but the meaning of the bread is bread as food to bring me in communion with Jesus. That the meaning of the wine has changed, namely the wine as communion with Jesus. Okay. Well, Pope Paul VI talks about this. And it's very important that you hear what he has to say. Particularly, there was an official correction in the text, as it was mistranslated. And he's saying that this is what's forbidden, what one ought not to do. is to discuss the mystery of transubstantiation without mentioning the marvelous changing of the whole substance of the bread into the body and the whole substance of the wine into the blood of Christ, as stated by the Council of Trent, so that it consists only. Now, that was an official correction. In other words, the Pope is not saying that you could not talk about transignification or even transfinalization, but what is wrong is to talk about the Eucharist so that it consists only in transignification or transfinalization, as they put it. Okay. Now, his point is, and Schillebeck's actually made the point, that transignification answers the question, why is there a change? What does it mean? But transubstantiation is still important in terms of the what. Some people who were proposing transubstantiation were saying, like, for example, like that the meaning changes, so the man who's traveling wears a wedding ring, and in a way that reminds him of his wife, the meaning of that band of gold or silver has changed, and it sort of reminds him of the personal presence of his wife. Well, that may be, but the wedding ring is not his wife. It's a good reminder to him, so he'll be faithful while traveling, but it's not like she's in the band. Yeah. If so, she could be spying on him every moment. Well, that's not true. Okay. So the point is that the what still has to be answered. What the Pope is saying is that there may be insights from new approaches that can be helpful, but one may not set aside the classical way of looking at this miraculous change of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. And he talks about even the terminology. So he says that we're talking about a mystery, and that we should follow the magisterium. It is logical that we should follow as a guiding star in our investigations of this mystery the magisterium of the Church, to whom the divine Redeemer entrusted for protection and for explanation the revelation which he communicated to us through scripture or tradition, as having this firm conviction that what since the days of antiquity was preached and believed throughout the whole Church and with the true Catholic faith, even if it is not comprehended by reason, even if it goes beyond reason. Sometimes theologians today check out whether or not Catholic belief is reasonable. Is it reasonable to believe in angels? If so, they exist. Yeah. People used to say to me, I'm not sure I believe in angels. I used to say, well, actually, I hope they believe in you, frankly. Yeah. Even if it is not explained by means of words. But then he goes on, and this is important, but this is not enough. Having safeguarded the integrity of the faith, it is necessary to safeguard also its proper mode of expression, lest by careless use of words we occasion the rise of false opinions regarding the faith and the most sublime of mysteries. St. Augustine gives a stern warning about this in his consideration of the way of speaking employed by philosophers, and that must be used, but which must be used by Christians. The philosophers, he said, use words loosely, and in matters very difficult to understand, have no great fear of offending a religious audience. We, however, have the obligation of speaking according to a definite norm, lest the license of our words give rise to an impious opinion about matters which are signified by these words. And then he goes on to say that concepts like substance and accident, or like person and nature in Christology, that these have been honed by usage, made precise, and consequently we need to respect them. Who indeed would tolerate it if the dogmatic formulary which the ecumenical councils use with regards to the mysteries of the Trinity in the Incarnation, if we decided we weren't going to talk about three persons and one God anymore and got with totally different terminology, or we decided that we weren't going to talk about the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, namely the two natures in the one person, were two to be declared unsuited for men of our age, and other formularies be rashly substituted. In like manner, we are not to tolerate anyone who, on his own authority, wishes to modify the formula which the Council of Trent sends forth, the mystery of Eucharist for our belief. For by these formulae, as by the rest which the Church uses to express dogmas of faith, concepts are expressed which are not tied to one specific form of human civilization, the Middle Ages, nor a definite period of scientific progress, or one school of theological thought, Aristotelian Thomism, but they represent what the human mind, by universal and necessary experience, grasps of the reality and expressed in suitable and accurate terminology, taken even either from language commonly in use or from polished diction. For this reason, these formularies are adapted to men of all times and all places. Okay, what the Pope is saying is that while one can explore and have new approaches that might be better adapted to our time, that one cannot simply throw out the formularies that have been used, because they are not simply tied to a given philosophy or a time and place, but they express what the Church can understand of these mysteries which surpass human understanding. Okay, and that new approaches must take into account what the tradition says in this regard. Okay. Any questions about that?
It would seem like that, like you said, we talked about the view of the understanding of transubstantiation not seeming reasonable nowadays. That would come out of sort of an enlightened rule of knowledge, you know, the idea that, well, everything that we know from inquiry into the realm of faith is not substantive knowledge, and that only things that we can validate empirically, and there's not an understanding that both of those things are valid.
So from that perspective, like an enlightenment mentality is not able to understand the mystery of love either, or the mystery of the human person, which to some degree is one of the reasons for the growth of Christian personalism, or just personalism in general, phenomenology, and to try to explore interpersonal relations, because if you have like a purely pragmatic scientific mode, you can't really get a handle on these just sort of natural mysteries, which, let's not even talk about the divine, but even natural mysteries. Exactly.
Well, I was curious if Christ was present in that sense of being circumscribed by matter, physically present, you know?
Thomas would see it a physical presence, but per modum substantiae, in the manner of a substance, so that it is not physical precisely as we know it. As we said before, more akin to the glorified body. Because the notion is not as if you could somehow yank off the first layer of the host, that somehow you would see kind of pulsating flesh. I believe, at least it's been talked about, I don't know whether any sort of scientist impiously did this, but like, for example, to examine a consecrated host by the microscope, you see. What we're talking about is a deeper level, so that yes, it is physical, as indeed the Lord's body was physical in the resurrection, could be touched, he could eat, and yet somehow it went beyond matter as we know it. It went through walls and doors. So that's what Thomas would say. Yes.
Eucharist is a sign, the reception of the Eucharist on the first Eucharist is a sign of which aspect or aspects of the Eucharist?
The Second Vatican Council said it's a fuller sign. It's a fuller sign of experiencing Christ, because he instituted the Eucharist under his body and blood.
This is a fuller sign
of Christ's presence. Okay, sign. It doesn't mean he's more fully present under one sign or the other, but it's a fuller sign. Therefore, in a sense, appeals more to us who are sign-affected people. So if your fiancé smiles at you and hugs you, that's a fuller sign of his presence than if he just does one. So that's what the council says, and therefore highly recommends it and encourages it. Yes.
At what point in the Mass is the bread and wine
necessary? Ah, good question. Very good question. The tradition is, and we heard that in St. Justin, the tradition is that it's the words formed by the prayer of Christ. Okay? Therefore, the words of institution. Take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood. When we visit the Byzantine Church, you will find that they are going to put a great emphasis on the epiclesis. Now, the epiclesis is that prayer calling down the Holy Spirit upon the elements, that they become the body and blood of the Lord. Okay? One of the problems is that the epiclesis in the Eastern Rite, we have in the Western Rite, we tend to have two. We have two epicleses. One calling down the bread and wine, calling down the Spirit on the bread and wine to become the body and blood of the Lord. Another calling down the Holy Spirit on us who receive the body and blood of the Lord, that we might become more the body of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, through receiving Holy Communion, okay? Historically, the second epiclesis, namely that all who receive the bread and wine become more, the body of the Lord, I should say, become more the body of Christ, that is the most ancient form of the epiclesis, which is found in the Didache, okay? Now, this was a big conflict between Catholics and Orthodox. Catholics saying it's the words, and St. Ambrose saying, through the power of the words change the bread and wine to the body and blood of Christ. Okay? Orthodox tending to hold that the emphasis is the Holy Spirit, and therefore the epiclesis. By and large, it tends to be less of an ecumenical problem than it was. Why? For several reasons. One, as I've just pointed out to you, the most primitive form of the epiclesis was not that the bread and wine be changed, but rather that the people who receive the body and blood of the Lord be changed into the body of Christ. That's one. Secondly, the Orthodox felt that Catholics tended to neglect the Holy Spirit. But Catholic theology would say that all of the actions of sanctification are actions of the Holy Spirit. Okay, like we talk about the acts of creation, which really are of the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we attribute them to the Father, even though the acts of redemption are done by the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we attribute them to Jesus who died on the cross. And the works of sanctification, even though they're the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we attribute them to the Holy Spirit. And all of the new Eucharistic prayers used by the Catholic Church, and some of them are ancient prayers revived, in each of them there are two epicleses. One calling down the Spirit on the gifts that they become the body and blood of Christ. Another calling down the Holy Spirit upon us who receive the body and blood of the Lord, that we become more of the body of the Lord. Consequently, this emphasis on the Holy Spirit has tended to not have the Orthodox insist so much on the fact that it is the epiclesis alone. Okay? Now, another problem is modern liturgists tend not to like to isolate it in terms of the words of institution. Some of them will tend to say it is the whole Eucharistic prayer. And you will see some who will not elevate the elements after the words of institution. Okay? Well, it doesn't seem to me that that's the faith of the Church, because after the rubrics, after take and eat, this is my body, direct the priest to hold up the host. It's true, it does say a little bit, because clearly if you're facing the people, then you don't have to hold the host as high up as if you had your back to the people. If you have your back to the people, obviously you have to hold the host high enough so that people can see the host over the priest's head. If you're facing the people, obviously it doesn't need to be quite so high. Okay? But the very fact that the rubrics direct that elevation suggests that we believe that when the words are said through the power of the Spirit, that the bread becomes the body of the Lord, and through the power of the Spirit, the wine becomes the blood of the Lord. Okay. I think you could say that the Eucharistic words should not be seen out of context. They're part of the total Eucharistic prayer, and that's certainly true. And the Holy Spirit is working through the whole Eucharistic prayer. That's true. But it would seem that since those are the words of the Lord, they have a special efficacy. And the faith of the church is clear in terms of the rubrics. Now, it is true that that elevation is a somewhat later elevation. Namely, it developed in the church in the Middle Ages, early Middle Ages. And sometimes priests were busy holding up the host even before the consecration, because it became so popular to see the host. And the Archbishop of Paris had to forbid priests to do that and make sure they only did it after the elevation, which suggests that the church really believes that those words are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Yes?
A couple of years ago, I went to a workshop, and there was a nun there that said that the hosts that are consecrated but are taken to the tabernacle that aren't given out to the people loses its value of not being Christ anymore.
Yeah, well, that's heresy. Yeah. It is true that the church has highly recommended that we receive from hosts consecrated at that Mass. And that is not something new of the Second Vatican Council. That was recommended by Pope Pius X at the beginning of the century, reiterated by Pope Pius XII in Mediator Dei. So that we try to do that in general here. The most of the hosts do not come from the tabernacle. Most of the hosts are consecrated at that Mass. Okay? But it's very difficult to plan exactly, and consequently there are always extra hosts that are brought from the tabernacle, you know. But see, there's the whole point. And that brings us right into the next point. The Catechism says that not only at Mass, that there should be signs of reverence, but also outside of the celebration, that the Blessed Sacrament, the consecrated host, should be reserved with greatest reverence, presenting to the sacrament to the faithful for veneration. Now, if Sister were right, then there'd be no point in the tabernacle, would there? In other words, and then some people who were holding for transignification said that the Lord was there as long as it was in the context of a meal, as long as the meaning was expressed. But you see, if you ask the question, what? Has it changed? Is it no longer bread, but is it Jesus? Then the tabernacle, exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, putting the consecrated host in a monstrance makes sense. And it is not cookie worship, as some have blasphemously suggested, but rather is worship and veneration of the body of the Lord. The church always avoids extremes. The church gives us balance. The church insists that this saving sacrifice is also a meal, encourages us to eat and drink under both signs, and highly recommends that, and yet says that the whole meaning is not found exclusively in that, but rather because this saving sacrifice is also, the bread and wine are also transubstantiated, and in fact you could argue that is in fact the very sacrifice, that because it becomes in fact the body of the Lord, then the one species, the body of the Lord, is to be reserved. It is not our custom in the West to reserve the consecrated wine. Occasionally that might have to be done because of some over-consecration or something like that. But in general, that is not, it is not to be done. So that because it is the Lord, It is bread become his body, because therefore it is the Lord. It is to be adored. And therefore, the tabernacle is to be in a place of prominence. The legislation of the church does not say that it must be dead center in the church, but in a place of prominence. It highly recommends a special Eucharistic chapel for devotion. It does not say that it is required, but it recommends one. And in many European cathedrals, you find that to be the case. In the four Eucharistic chapels and the four major basilicas in Rome, the Pope has instituted daily adoration from after perhaps the 9 or 9:30 Mass until around 5 in the afternoon. Daily adoration of putting the host in the monstrance for adoration. It says in the Catechism that the tabernacle should be built in such a way that it emphasizes and reveals the truth of the real presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament, and should be placed in an especially worthy chapel or location in the church. John Paul II says, and this is quoted in the Catechism, "The church and the world have great need for Eucharistic worship," that is, worshiping the Lord in the Eucharist. "Jesus awaits us in the sacrament of love. Let us not refuse the time to go and meet him in adoration, in contemplation full of faith, and open to making amends for the serious offenses and crimes of the world. Let our adoration never cease." Some liturgists are trying to come against the movement of perpetual adoration in the church, saying that sometimes it's not done worthily. Well, that may be true sometimes, but in general that's not the case. And saying that it should only be restricted to religious communities, that it shouldn't be something for the laity, because if too much of it is done, then it will cheapen reverence for the Eucharist. Anyway, and they've been sort of entreating the Holy Father and the congregation for divine worship on this. Well, there was a picture in L'Osservatore Romano of the Holy Father giving a monstrance to the man who was the founder of the perpetual adoration movement. Well, what do they expect that he was going to do with the monstrance? Take it home and put it on his mantle? Clearly, the implication with the Pope was that he was going to take this and bring it to a chapel or the parish church, and with the cooperation with the priest, have put the Blessed Sacrament in the monstrance and have adoration. You know. Anyway, any questions about that? Yes.
I just had a question about, you mentioned that Pope Pius X said that it wasn't recommended to have an abundance of consecrated hosts.
Well, he didn't say that, but he was recommending that people be able to receive the host consecrated at that Mass. In other words, it's integrally part of the sacrifice, okay? It's the saving sacrifice, the saving meal, and that normally one should be able to receive from hosts that are part of that Mass. That, and he recommended that.
Not devaluing, but in a sense, just maybe a fuller, again,
fuller sense of the sign. Yeah. He's not saying metaphysically it is not Jesus. He's not saying that the host in the tabernacle aren't transubstantiated, but he's saying that it's a better sign. In a way, it's a better sign for the priest to come celebrate if they're able to. Okay. So the church gives us the fullness and the richness of the signs. Not in every case will it be able to be done like that. That's understood. Okay. The Code of Canon Law says that one may receive Holy Communion once, et iterum, and yet again. I think the presupposition of the canon is that when there's another reason to be at another Mass, I don't think it presupposes that one is going to live in the church and go to several Masses a day and receive it every single one. The normal discipline is once a day, but one may receive et iterum, and yet again, but I think the tenor of the canon is if there's a reason to do so. Okay. So, finally, the Catechism says the result of the Eucharist is receiving the Lord. The ultimate participation of the sacrifice is in Holy Communion. And it points out that the altar, in a way, has a double symbolism. On one hand, it is the altar of sacrifice. It is the rock, so to speak, of the saving sacrifice. But it is also the table of the Lord for us to take and eat. The altar represents Christ. That's why the priest bows in front of the altar. That's why the priest kisses the altar. That's why if you go into a church where the Blessed Sacrament is not reserved or is reserved in a separate chapel, one would still bow to the altar, reverence the altar, and then when you come to the area where the Blessed Sacrament is, one would genuflect before the tabernacle. Okay. So, communion. When you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, unless you do, you will have no life in you, John 6. Whoever eats the bread, says St. Paul, or drinks the cup unworthily, will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore, examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word. And Lord, I am not worthy, the original is the centurion, to have you come under my roof. And I think that remains in the Latin. Dominium sub dignus et intensum tectum meum, satantit verbus nobita anima mea. So, what is worthy reception? Well, basically, we should be free from mortal sin. First point. And we'll talk about this more when we come to the sacrament of penance. Okay, so we ought to be free of serious sin. We should fast 1 hour before communion from food and drink other than water. Sick people can have a mitigated fast to the old and the ill. It could only be as little as 15 minutes in a nursing home or something like that. But for us who are healthy, it is an hour. Now, it's a moral hour. Some people maybe go to Mass and they've had to have a supper before, and they're counting on the fact that the Mass usually takes a certain amount of time. And then the celebrant delivers a very brief, dramatic homily right to the point, and that cuts down on the minutes that they were counting on. And then it's time to go to Holy Communion, and they keep on putting themselves in the back of the line, and they're going to get there 3 minutes short. Can they go to communion, or do they have to duck out of the line? Okay. Well, theologians normally say that it is a moral hour. So what that means is, and I'm not going to say any more than that, I will not split hairs with people who say, what if it is 58 minutes and 30 seconds? What if it's 57 minutes? What if it's 56? Okay, well, pray for discernment. Basically, theologians say it's a moral hour. So if you're lacking a couple of minutes, then you don't worry about it. If you're like 10 minutes short, well, then maybe this would be a good time to simply refrain from Holy Communion. You know, you won't die. You'll manage to weather the storm. Yes.
What's the reason behind
that? A fast to get ready. That you fast before something special. You fast in penance for your sin, because we do sin. It's a preparation. It's a kind of reverence.
I've heard the term thrown around spiritual communion.
Ah, good. What that means is, if there's some reason why you cannot go to communion, then what you do is, do you remember what we said? We talked about the body and blood of the Lord being the res sacramentum. And what did we say the res was? Well, the unity of the church, but the grace to be in union with the church. Well, in a way, what you're praying then is that though you cannot receive the body of blood of the Lord in that way, that you cannot receive Jesus, that you can receive him spiritually and receive the grace and be at peace with the church. So in other words, that you sort of get the effects of the sacrament even though you cannot partake of the sacrament. It used to be more common in days when the fast, for example, was 3 hours, or perhaps when the fast was from midnight, and sometimes people couldn't do that, and so they were counseled to make a spiritual communion, ask the Lord for the effects as if one had received, even though one could not receive. That's what a spiritual communion does. And you'll note in the guidelines for who may receive Holy Communion, then they'll often say, for those who are not able to receive Holy Communion, we recommend that you kind of make an act of spiritual communion. All right. The Catechism talks about being suitably clothed. Interesting. It reminds us of the Mass obligation that the Church believes that Eucharist is so important, that insists on all Catholics going to Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation. Holy Communion in the Easter season, preceded by confession. In other words, at least if one is aware of mortal sin, one should not only receive Holy Communion during the Easter season, but go to confession first if one's aware of serious sin. Okay. Communion equally under both forms. And the general instruction for the Roman Missal, number 240, says, the sign of communion is more complete when given under both kinds, since in that form the sign of the Eucharistic meal appears more clearly. The general instruction of the Roman Missal, number 240. Okay. What are the effects of Holy Communion? Well, deepening our union with Christ, the Lord who comes as our spiritual food, the food of our soul. It preserves, increases, and renews the grace that we received at baptism. Cleanses us of past sins. The Eucharist, Thomas taught, and the fathers before him, that the Eucharist frees us from venial sins. That doesn't mean that he wouldn't say it's not a good practice to go to confession and confess venial sins, but there is a forgiveness of sin in the Eucharist. Didn't the Lord say, this is my blood which will be given for you and the many unto the forgiveness of sins? Okay. Strengthens our love, unites the church, forms the church. St. Thomas calls it the res of the Eucharist. The Catechism says it directs our concern for the poor. And number 1401 talks about our union, or the possibility of others who are not fully Catholic. When in an ordinary's judgment, who's an ordinary? A bishop. A grave necessity arrives. Okay, if there's real necessity, Catholic ministers may give the sacraments of the Eucharist, penance, and anointing of the sick to other Christians not in full communion with the Catholic Church, who ask for them of their own free will, they're not forced, provided they give evidence of holding Catholic faith, providing that they really want their sins forgiven, providing that they really want the anointing of the sick because they believe in the healing power of Christ, providing they believe in the real presence regarding these sacraments and possess the required dispositions, free of serious sin. Okay. And then finally, it's a pledge of future glory. It gets us ready for heaven. Jesus said, I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in God's kingdom. When the Eucharist is celebrated, it remembers this promise and pray to him who comes. Maranatha. We celebrate this holy meal until we can be one with Jesus in the kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus. In the next class, we will begin, you should read ahead, the sacrament of penance or reconciliation, the forgiveness of sin.
This has been Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. Join us again next week for another lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church with your professor, Father Giles Dimmock. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517.